All right, let's read. What I'd like to do is I'm going to read all of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. We're really only going to focus on 16 through 19. But I did not want to finish this little mini-series on Habakkuk without preaching on chapter 3. We preached on chapters 1 and 2, and then we broke for two Sundays to celebrate the missions week. But I wanted to come back and I wanted to put a bow on it. I want to read the word first so that then I can pray for a heart of wisdom. This is deep water. The praise team this week, they talked to me and they're like, "Where are you going with the sermon?" And when I told them, they were like, "Oh, okay, that's heavy." The subject matter is heavy. It literally is, as you just saying, learning to trust God even if the ocean of your life is rising and it looks like you're going to drown. You still keep resting in His embrace. And so let's read chapter 3. That will make sense as we go through it and unpack it. But I want you to just listen to God's word as the prophet Habakkuk is going to offer up a song and a prayer of praise, praising God for His control over all human history in human nations. So this is the word of the Lord for us today. 3:1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. It's a musical term, we believe. Verse 2, Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode out on your horses and your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and wreathed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And then these very, very poignant words, starting in verse 16. And I hear, the prophet Habakkuk says, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the reading of the word of the Lord for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, the subject matter of what we're about to talk about is so profoundly, to me at least, psychologically deep that it's scary. We're going to talk about those seasons of our lives when you do allow bad things to happen, things that go far beyond our capacity to understand why you're allowing them to happen. And Lord, in those deep moments, as the ancients of the church used to call the dark night of the soul, when we cannot see the light and we cannot make heads or tails as to what you're up to, we are to trust in you. Even there, the righteous is to live by faith. That's what you taught the prophet Habakkuk. And in learning that, when he finally submitted and offered this prayer of submission to you, when he finally said in his heart that he was with you, Lord, even to the end, then you gave him joy. You taught him something that most Americans are unwilling to believe, that it is possible to be in a state of actual rejoicing, even as our earthly dreams die around us. That's possible, O Lord, because of who you are and your ability to sustain your people. Father, I pray for those that are gathered here today that you would give them wisdom to believe that. I know that if any of us are going to believe anything that's about to be preached, it has to be a work of your Spirit in our hearts. For by our sinful selves, we're going to resist this message. For Lord, we want you to deliver on our earthly dreams. And we do a much better job following you in the good days than the bad. But we need, each one of us, we need to hear this message that's coming this morning. And we need to be reminded that this world, in the end, cannot fill us up. It can never deliver on its promise. It's a broken creation amongst fallen humanity. And the only way we're ever going to be truly happy is when you return and you take all that is wicked and sinful away and you make everything new. And until that day, this world, we are taught in your word not to look to it, not to put our trust and hope in it. But we are to walk by faith, trusting in your goodness towards us. Lord, I pray for a movement, a work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives in this church and in churches around the world, that your people would get back to the fundamentals of our Christian faith, that you are the one that makes us happy, not when our earthly dreams come true, that there is a contentment and a joy in Christ that far surpasses even our best earthly days and certainly surpasses anything the wicked will ever feel. So come, Spirit, come, as we have sung earlier and prepared our hearts for this moment. Lord, we need you. Every hour of every day, O Lord, we need you. Pray these things in your beautiful and graceful name, O Jesus. Amen. All right, let's jump back into Habakkuk and humor me for a moment as I do just a brief review. I'm going to set this up with an introduction and then just do a short review of how we got here in the book of Habakkuk. And then I promise you we're moving to Christ into the application for our life. But as a way of an introduction, I want to state the obvious. If you are a Christian and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, unless you are one of the rare exceptions, and I mean maybe there are, but by and large I can promise you that when you decide to walk with Christ, there is going to come a day or a season in your life when what God is doing in your life is not going to make any sense to you. He's either going to allow something to happen that's harmful, sinful to you from your perspective, causes you great suffering. You're not going to understand why. You've prayed for God to take this sin away, or you've prayed for God to give you the strength to get through this, and it just doesn't feel like God's delivering on His promises because you're hurting so badly. And your emotions are all over the place and up and down. And it's what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul for the believer. You just can't make sense out of God's good plan for you. It's a mystery. And what Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk and the prophet of Habakkuk is teaching you in those moments is even then, in that moment, your dark night of the soul, God wants you to live by faith, trusting in His goodness towards you. He wants you to walk by faith, trusting that He still loves you, that He's still in control, that His plan is ultimately good. And that's what the prophet Habakkuk learned. Now, how did he learn it? Well, we've got a lot of rich history surrounding this prophet and the prophets that were sort of contemporary with him. If you remember the general flow of the Old Testament, you know, God creates humanity. It starts off in a garden. But our original parents, Adam and Eve, sin and they rebel against God. And they go their own way. And that plunges their children and humanity into sin and sin's ultimate fruit, death. And so as you move through Genesis, the earth is being populated, humanity is growing, but it's growing increasingly more and more wicked. In fact, it gets so bad in the early chapters of Genesis that you read that God was sorry that He had created man. And so He sort of starts over with one family, Noah. And they build the ark. It's the whole ark, you can sort of get lost in the debate on was it a worldwide flood or not, which the Bible teaches that it was. But even the science of it gets you distracted. It's about God's plan of redemption. That mankind was getting so wicked and so bad when God looked over the whole earth where man was living at the time, He didn't see any good. So He starts over with Noah. And they come through sort of the waters of judgment. And then Noah and his children begin to repopulate the earth. But sin is still present. And this time God has promised He never again will judge the whole earth with a flood. And so as Noah begins to repopulate, as humanity begins to grow again, God takes one family again out of all the families of the earth. This time it's Abraham, one of Noah's descendants. And He says, I'm going to call Abraham out of his paganism, out of his unbelief. And I'm going to begin to reveal myself to him. And I'm going to bless Abraham and Sarah, even though they're older and well beyond the years when they can have children, and they didn't have any. He promised them children that would come from their marriage, their union. And that those children were going to grow up to be a nation that would be His special people. And that's exactly what happened. He called Abraham out of Ur. Abraham and Sarah followed in faith, not perfect faith. They made a lot of mistakes along the way, but God worked within that family. The miracle occurred. Sarah conceived. They started having children. They, Abraham and Sarah, a barren couple that thought that would never happen, as the centuries passed, they grew into a great nation. The Hebrew nation, Israel. And God calls Israel out of slavery in Egypt, delivers them, brings them into the promised land. He fulfills all of His promises to Israel geographically, gives them a good king. They're established. They build the temple. But still sin is present. And you see the process happening all over again. The sin in the human heart is so great that we can't get away from it. And so by the time you get to the prophet Habakkuk and his contemporaries, Judah, who was supposed to be God's special people on the earth, God's missionaries on earth, they don't look any different than the world around them. They're so wicked and so fallen that the prophet Habakkuk opens up lamenting the state of God's people. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to them. He just knows that something's got to happen. So it opens up with him lamenting, Lord, you got to do something. Now, what he thinks is going to happen in his heart and in his mind, he thinks he knows the future because this makes sense to him, because he and the other prophets are praying for revival, that God is going to do that. That God will send a revival to Judah, to Benjamin, the last two tribes of Israel that are hanging on down in the south. God's going to clean up the people, revive the people, and they will turn and they will come back to Yahweh, their God. And they'll get back to being a missionary in this world as a nation. What he's told instead stuns him. It just stuns him. And it throws him into the dark night of his soul. Because what he's told is going to happen makes no sense to him. When God reveals his plan, what was he told? Well, to the north and the east of Israel, of Judah, was this horribly wicked nation called Babylon. And they were known for their graphic violence and their rampant immorality. And they were known as a devourer of nations. There was nothing good about them. And they were far worse than Judah in their sins. And God says to Habakkuk, listen, even if I told you what I'm up to in human history, you wouldn't believe me. You would not believe me because it's beyond you to understand. It's a mystery. But here's what I'm actually going to let happen, Habakkuk. I have chosen Babylon to be my special instrument of discipline against my own people. And in several decades after your death, they're coming. And not only am I not going to send revival, but I'm going to allow my own people to be conquered and subdued and carried away into exile for 70 years. But I want you to trust me, Habakkuk. If I told you all of the good things that are going to come out of that exile, you wouldn't believe me. You would not believe me. Because all you emotionally hear me saying is the temple is going to be sacked, the homes are going to be destroyed, the death and the destruction is going to reign. But I want you to walk by faith in trusting me on this. Well, he eventually got there, but not quickly. Chapter 2 is all about his second complaint to the Lord, where he offers this long prayer going, time out. How can you, a holy God, and this is a theological conundrum, how can a holy God, who I know you hate evil and you hate sin, how can you use a people more sinful than your own to accomplish your righteous goals in human history? I don't understand it. I don't get it. And the Lord was working on the prophet, working on him, bringing humility and submission to the prophet's heart to a point where Habakkuk was going to be able to say, okay, by the time you get to chapter 3, you see this beautiful submission. If it must be this way, O Lord, if Babylon must come and must defeat us and must subdue us and haul us away, if that's what it takes to bring salvation to this world, then do it. Then do it. And so you get to chapter 3 of Habakkuk and you begin to see these beautiful things that God has been working on in Habakkuk's life. And it all dovetails into what God is doing, whether you feel it or not, in your life. He's doing the same things. Because he's ultimately trying to take you emotionally and in your faith with him to the same place that he took Habakkuk. So if you look at chapter 3, what happens at the end of this book is he basically sings a prayer to the Lord. Habakkuk does. Now we know that because the prayer opens and closes with musical instructions of how this prayer is to be played. And in the first 15 verses of chapter 13, it's a sustained praise by Habakkuk of God's control over the nations, over the world, particularly the Babylonians, which was important for him, because that's who he was told was coming as God's chosen instrument of judgment against Judah. So God, in the first part of this prayer, is praised for his sovereign control over human history. That has been fundamental to the Christian's interpretation of history for 2,000 years. You need to anchor that in your heart. That needs to be part of your faith. Do you really believe, even though the Holocaust occurred, even though World War I occurred, where an entire generation of European men were literally slaughtered on the battlefield, they were gone. And then, not, you know, just a couple of decades later, World War II occurs. Do you still believe in your heart, given all that happened in the 20th century, that God is in control of human history? The biblical answer is a resounding yes. He is controlling the nations to bring about his plan of redemption for this world. And so Habakkuk in the Old Testament is sort of a forerunner for the church today. He starts off praising God for his control even over the Babylonians. God's massive control over the nations. And so you get down then to verse 16. And if you'll put that up, thank you, Scott, up on the screen behind me. You're ready now for this amazing turn in the prophet's heart. For two chapters, he's been bitter towards the Lord. He's been complaining about God's plan. And now you're ready for these words. He writes starting in verse 16. Now I hear this, meaning what God has prophesied is going to happen to Judah. What the Babylonians are going to do. How bad it's really going to get. I hear all that and my body trembles. It has a physical, the stress of this reaction in the prophet's life. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound of what you've told me. I love this line. Rottenness enters into my bones. You ever had one of those moments where you felt so low that you just in your heart thought, no matter what anybody tells me, it will not make this better? Because this sadness has entered into my bones. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. But, he says, connecting this thought, yet I will quietly, the word there in the Hebrew is the root word for rest, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Now, what's he saying in his own language? He is saying, I don't get it, I don't understand it. But if God says the Babylonians are coming, and that this is an ultimate good thing, then I will rest in this thought. God is not going to allow the Babylonians to go unpunished. He will avenge us. So I'm going to quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon them. Now, how can the prophet make this emotional turn in his life? How could you, a New Testament Christian, reach a point where you could say that? Well, there's two fundamental thoughts that go into his ability to wait on the Lord for judgment upon God's enemies. The first we've already talked about, that God controls all nations. That God is in control of human history. That's the first thought. The second thought that's got to be part of your life is that, and God hates sin. He hates it. He hates wickedness. He lives in light unapproachable, which is a metaphor meaning he lives in purity that we cannot imagine. He cannot let sin into heaven. He's not going to let sin exist on the new earth when he returns. He's going to deal with it. And so because the prophet knows that God is going to deal with the sin of the Babylonians, and that he's in control of the Babylonians, he makes this amazing statement. He says, okay, there's a submission here. Okay, Lord, I trust you. Even if it comes after my death, which it did, I will quietly wait for you to judge the Babylonians. Habakkuk died, and God did judge the Babylonians. He used the Medo-Persian army to do it. And it shocked the ancient world. They thought that the Babylonians were going to be here for 1,000 years. And Cyrus and the Persians beat them in one night, in one battle, and they were gone. But Habakkuk knew he couldn't demand from the Lord that he lived to see it. He was just going to have to wait quietly upon it. And so these two thoughts working in his heart, God is in control of human history, and that means even my personal history, the prophet Habakkuk. God's in control, and God hates sin. He's going to punish it all. He's going to bring, the day's going to come when he brings perfect justice into this world. You get down to verse 17, and the prophet is now prepared emotionally. He's been given the strength to handle loss. Loss. His relationship with God is giving him the strength to then face the reality that we don't like to go here in our imagination, but as you get older, you cannot escape this reality. If you're young, it's not as clear to you as it is to the aged. But the aged know. Life, as you get older, is all about loss. Childhood home, you lose it. Childhood memories, gone. We all know as adults, you get up, you can't go back. That's in the past. Even if you have these amazing moments in the past where you look back and you were so happy, you know that's been lost. I can't go back. All of us in this room have probably tried that with vacations. You know, you go somewhere, you have just an amazing time. It was great family time or, you know, great time with your friends, your best friends or your spouse. So next year, 2 or 3 years later, you're like, I know what we're going to do. Let's go back. And so you go back to the same hotel, maybe the same beach, and it's not the same. You can't recapture the magic because you can't go back. That was then. Those that we love, we lose them. We lose them to death, sooner or later. Life is about loss. But Habakkuk has learned something. And now he's ready to face the prospect of loss. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, that's where they got their sweets. They traded in figs, nor fruit be on the vine, where they made wine and they sold that for commerce, nor the produce of the olive fail. This is where they got all their oil for cooking and for medicine. Though the olive fails and the fields yield no food, the wheat crop doesn't come up, which is where they get their bread. And then the flock, the lamb, be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Their milk and their bread, even if that fails, if I lose all of that, if I lose all that I know to be normal in my day-to-day life, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, what's happening? God has taken the prophet Habakkuk to a place in his life with the Lord, in his faith walk with God, where God is proving to him, I, Habakkuk, am enough for you. I'm enough for you. I'm a life-giving spirit. I am the God, the Lord Almighty. I can supply what you need regardless of what you lose, earthly speaking, during your lifetime. You don't need to hang your hopes on that like coat hooks where you hang your coat up and you think, boy, if I were to lose this, I couldn't go on living. He's brought the prophet to a place where the prophet is able to say, you know what? Even if it all goes away, my family, my wife, my husband, my career, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, this is just deep, deep psychology. But it's where the Lord was moving the prophet Habakkuk. And you notice that in the prophet's mind, the one thing that he knew he could count on, even if all else was lost to him, earthly. The Babylonians came, and it happened even during his lifetime. If the Lord let that happen, and he lost everything, the one thing he knew he could hold on to, he was saved. He was saved. In a way, he was already eternal. He was going to outlive his own death because he was anchored by faith to the living God. And so he says, I'm going to take joy when I'm in the dark nights of my soul, in thinking and meditating on all that God has already done for me. He has saved my soul. He has promised me a glorious future. And he has promised to protect it. I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. This then dovetails into the next thought. Because he believes God controls human history, he believes in a judgment day. He's now prepared to absorb any loss that God might let happen in his life. He can face it, but he's going to take joy in his relationship with the Lord. What he finds now, once he finally submitted to God, he starts to find that God is giving him the strength that he needs to continue living his life. Even though God has told him something bad is going to happen in his future. He says, God, the Lord, the Hebrew here is so beautiful. It's literally Adonai, Yahweh. Two of God's most powerful titles in the Old Testament. God, the Lord, is my strength. I get my strength from the Lord, says the prophet Habakkuk. And then in that strength, what does he find that he can do? He says, the Lord makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me able to tread on my high places. What he's saying is I found that when I finally submitted to the Lord's plan for my life and I stopped complaining and fighting him, I found that God gave me a sure-footedness in this world that nothing else could. And I was able to go on and be successful, reach the high points of my life that God had planned for me to reach. I found a confidence to get up the next morning and move forward, even though I had just been diagnosed with cancer or I just lost my job. I found the strength to get up the next day knowing God is still in control, God loves me, and I'm going to walk by faith, trusting in His goodness towards me. And when I did that, I found that I started taking joy from my relationship in the Lord, and God gave me the confidence to keep moving forward in my life, and I was able to reach my high places. Now, what I want to do is show you something, where this fits in to the scope of redemptive history. If you've been at Redeemer for any length of time, you've heard me say over and over again, the entire Old Testament is pointing you towards Jesus. The entire Old Testament. It's all about Him. We know that because when He was on earth, He said that. He said that all of the prophets and the Psalms and the law are about me. They're pointing towards me. Now, what that means is God gave, in the Old Testament, He gave human, sinful prophets to serve a role, to get the people of God knowing that we need a go-between between us and a holy God. And that go-between, one of them, was the prophet. The prophet would bring the message to the people. He would tell them what God wanted them to know. But Habakkuk was sinful. And we know that from his own book, Struggling with the Lord. What I want you to see is that the prophet Habakkuk was really a type of Jesus to come. He was like a giant arrow pointing. One day the greatest prophet of all is coming. And he's going to be so much greater than me. He's going to be perfect. And he's going to tell you everything you need to know about the Lord. And so when you run the book of Habakkuk through the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, you begin to look at Jesus in a whole new way, in a deeper, more mature way. How? Because unlike the prophet Habakkuk, who got bad news that the Babylonians one day were coming and they were going to conquer Judah, take them into exile for 70 years, Jesus Christ got the worst news of all in his life. He was going to be murdered, crucified at the hands of the state, and that his heavenly Father was going to forsake him, was going to turn his back on him. Because what was going to happen to him in that moment is every sin in this room of the souls gathered here was going to be poured onto him. And he was going to become repulsive to the Father. He's going to have to turn away because God hates sin. And he was going to absorb that. The prophet Habakkuk went to like a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10 of suffering. Jesus went all the way to a 10. I wanted to read you a quote that kind of summarizes this. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death and his betrayal. The author says, Jesus lived by faith. When God's Son Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his betrayal and crucifixion, the entire church was reduced to a single individual. That's a great way to put it. The entire community of faith on earth was really down to one guy. There was only one man on the planet that was perfectly walking by faith, trusting in God's goodness for him, and that was Jesus Christ. He says Jesus was the only perfectly faithful person on earth, the only one, quote, living by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, and alone in the garden, peering into the overwhelming abyss of hell. The Lord Jesus himself sweated great drops of blood, even though he was assured that the Father, the Lord, would not leave his soul in the grave, yet the realities of his physical and spiritual agonies that he was about to endure overwhelmed him. And his body responded with awesome signs of stress. Just like the prophet Habakkuk said, rottenness entered my bones. My lips quivered. I shaked and trembled at the thought of what God's will for this world was going to allow to happen. Jesus Christ went even further. He went even further. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the disciples, he said, can you do something for me? Can you stay awake? Which they couldn't. He said, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray. And he says, because I am so sad, I want to die. He says, sorrow has brought me to the brink of death. And 3 times he went away. And 3 times he said to his Father, if there's any way that you can do this without me having to go through this, would you please do it? But if there's not, then not my will be done, but yours. He did that for you. So that whatever dark night of the soul you go through, there's at least one person in your life that can whisper in your ear, I get you. I know you. And I'm here to tell you, I can sustain you. Because as sad as you feel, and as brokenhearted as you are, and as mysterious as God's plan for your life feels like it's become, I, your Savior, went further. Because I knew at some point your faith would break. I knew that you would not be able to walk by faith through this, trusting in God's goodness. Because you're in so much pain, you don't see how God can be good. So I want you to know, I did it for you. I walked the dark night, the darkest of them all, perfectly faithful in trusting in God's goodness. And for me, it meant I had to walk through Friday night into Saturday morning's crucifixion. And I had to have God himself turn his back on me. I did that for you. The prophet Habakkuk said, and I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who have invaded us. In other words, what the prophet Habakkuk had to get to a point was where he said, I give you, Lord, my sense of justice, which is being betrayed in this world. I see the wicked getting away with it. I see all kinds of bad things happening, and I don't see you swooping down and making everything right. But you're teaching me to wait. So I'm going to wait on the day when you're going to come and you're going to make all this right. And Jesus, as he was sweating those drops of blood, he said, but if this cup must come, I am ready for the day of trouble. And he entrusted his entire life to the judgment of God, that God would not let what was going to happen to him go unpunished in this world if those that did it to him did not repent, did not accept the gift of grace that was being offered to him. Jesus patiently waited for the day of trouble to come. I would have told the disciples, can you wait right over there? And what I would have said was, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to pray. What I would have done is been hightailing it out of there on the backside of the garden, because we would break our courage. But he patiently waited for Judas to get there. He did that for you, because he knew there was going to be moments in your life where you were just not going to believe God is good. You weren't going to believe or have the courage to believe that there is a judgment day, or that God's going to make everything right one day. It was just going to sound like a fairy tale to you. And so for you, he did it. And then I love this part. Habakkuk says, and I'm learning to take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk was taught that when all else fails around you, here's one thing you can hold on to. God loves you enough to save you. He loves you enough to redeem you and to give you a new family, a new future, and a new hope. Hebrews chapter 12 says these stunning words, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross. Now, we don't put enough stock in that. It doesn't say for the good of the church, or because it preaches well, or because Jesus is faithful. It says for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What that means is he didn't go like an insane man to the cross laughing. He went stressed to the max physically at what was about to happen to him. But bigger picture, why he was doing it is because he loved you. And it filled his heart with joy to save you. And what that means for me and for you, when we're in the dark night of our soul, we meet Jesus at the very same point where he found joy during his earthly lifetime, which was at the cross. We go back to the cross when we can't make sense of what God is doing, and we say, at least I know, looking at the cross, there God proved he loves me, that he's not going to quit on me, that he's not going to let go of me. He proved that he's going to save me, because he gave his only begotten son up for me. And what's really fascinating psychologically is when you're there, so is Jesus in the darkness of your night. That's where he found joy too, was in salvation. He was doing the saving, and you were the one being saved, but he and his people find their common joy together at the cross. Now, what that should do for you, unlike Habakkuk, who lived centuries before Jesus came, we have so much more that we can point to in our minds and in Scripture to give us confidence that no matter what God has got planned in the future for our life, our personal history, or for the history of this world, it should be a settled fact in your life that God is good and that he loves you, so that you can walk by faith, trusting in him, no matter what happens. The cross of Christ proves to the believer, God loves me and he's good, even when I can't make sense out of what's happening in my life. If you haven't accepted Christ in your heart, do it. You won't find any Savior like this in the world. Do it. He loves you, and He's got all this for you. Now, as we wrap this up and bring it to a close, I just want to give you an illustration. And I'm going to read something here for you. But I want to set it up. Because I think this was just almost Holy Spirit sent. Last week, not this week, but the previous week, I was reading another book, separate subject. And this guy was giving his testimony in this book about how God had been teaching him in this latest season of his life to trust Him. To trust the Lord, even though he had some big decisions to make in his life. But in the middle of talking about that, he told this little story about Molly, his dog. And he said, in my lifetime, I've owned four dogs. And Molly was the fourth so far. And he said, by far, Molly has been my favorite. I got her right after she was born. She's been in my home ever since. And he said, of all the four dogs that I've owned, I loved them all. But none of them were as loyal to me as Molly. He said, no matter where I went in the house, Molly was always right there at my feet. This dog loved me. But after 5 years, he says, I noticed that Molly was suffering. I could tell that something was wrong and she was hurting. And so I took Molly to the vet, and she had terminal cancer. It wasn't fixable. Even with chemo or radiation, she was going to die. And the vet told me that her pain was only going to increase. And so he said, after a couple of days home with her, I determined I was not going to let my Molly suffer. So he said, I set a date to euthanize her when I was going to take her to the vet and put her down. And he writes these words. He said, if you've ever had a pet, a dog, that is hurting and is looking to you to solve the problem, he said, you've seen this look. He said, it's a look in a dog's eyes where they are just trusting you explicitly. They don't know what's going on. So he said, the day came, I put Molly in the car, and she rested her head on my thigh. And he said, I was driving to the vet, and I looked down, and she was just looking at me. And he said, in that moment, it's like I could almost hear Molly saying these words to me. It was almost like she was saying, I don't understand a thing you're doing to me right now, but I trust you, so let's get on with it. I don't understand a thing you're doing right now. I don't know where we're going, but I trust you, so let's get on with it. Whatever you're about to do, let's do it, because I trust you. And I thought when I read it, I thought that's where we're going with Habakkuk. That is exactly where God brought Habakkuk. By telling him about a future that made no sense to him. But he brought Habakkuk to the point where he was able to say to the Lord, I don't understand why you're allowing the Babylonians to do this to us in the near future. But I trust you. So let's get on with it. And that's beautiful submission. In that moment. And here's the glorious truth. God is never going to euthanize you. He's never going to put you down. But, guys, you got to trust Him. Your sin is killing you. Everybody in this room, including your pastor, has terminal sinful cancer. It's killing us. And God hates it. And so He goes to work on the sinful parts of your life. And guess what that feels like? Sure feels like God's taking me to the vet to put me down. Because it hurts when God is working on the sinful parts of my life. But what He's really doing is He's bringing life at a level I can't comprehend. And what God wants you to do is reach a point in your walk with Him will you stop fighting Him so much over your earthly dreams? And you buy into the idea that He controls human history, including your history. And He was doing His thing long before you were born. And now that you're here, He has a role for you to play in His plan of redemption. And He wants you to reach a point in your heart where you can look at your relationship to Him through Christ and see so much love and grace for you expressed in your joy of salvation at the cross that you can say to him, you know, right now I don't understand a thing you're doing to me, but I trust you. So let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. I want you to notice something else. And this, I think, to me is so interesting. If you go back to verse 16, and Jesus experienced this too. The prophet says, I hear and my body trembles and my lips quiver at the sound and rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Notice that God, once the prophet submitted to God's will for his life, God gave him joy, but not physical self-control over his body. Many authors have talked about this, Christian authors. God brought the prophet Habakkuk where he was able to actually rejoice in his relationship with the Lord, even though his body was reacting the way ours does to stress. Now, I don't know if you're wired exactly the way I am, but that has been one of the most liberating things to me, because I will get bad news, and the first thing that happens to my body is my stomach feels like it turns into a knot. And then my brain starts working on a problem to fix the bad news. And as is often the case, my brain can't come up with a solution, because given my age and experience, I just kind of know this is bad. And a lot of this is outside of my control. And to fix it, I would have to control that person and this person and that person. And I know that ain't happening. And so what happens to me then? Then my heart starts to race. Literally race. I can feel it. So now my stomach's in a knot, my heart's racing, and I'm officially in a bad day. I'm not having a good time. It's so liberating to know Jesus did that. Jesus had that same reaction, but even worse. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his body reacted, as all human bodies do, to bad news. But he went even further. Whatever happened to him physiologically, with the stomach knotting and the heart racing, he sweat drops of blood because of the stress that he was feeling. And he did that so that when your heart is racing and your stomach is in a knot, you will know he's already accomplished the faith that you need to have in this moment for you. And you can rejoice in that. You can say, you know what? My heart may continue to race. My stomach may continue to be in a knot. But this I know, no matter how bad this gets, it will not end in permanent death for me, because God will never put me down. And God can give me the sure-footedness I need, even with a knotted stomach, to climb to my high places. I can get up the next day and keep moving forward. I can live by faith, because I've got Jesus in my heart, and he went even further for me. You're not a person that lacks faith if you get stressed out. God is just working in your life to bring you to a point where you can say, okay, my body's feeling this way, this is bad, but I trust you, Lord. So let's get on with it. What do you have for me to do today? Who can I touch with the gospel? Who can I love? Because it's not about me. Even if the Babylonian horde comes over the horizon of my life, I know you're in control. That's been very liberating for me, an emotional person, that I can feel things in my body physically. It was so emotionally encouraging to me today. Somebody said Jesus was like that. I was like, what? I kind of just thought he cruised through life like on a higher plane above that. But he didn't. He was fully human, who walked by faith. I wanted to close by just speaking a word to the non-believers that might be present among us. It's very common in a sermon like this for a non-believer to say, well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to pick up my own life and I'm going to go my own way. Because I'm going to go try to build my own life, and I know it won't be perfect, but it's better than hanging out with a God who would say to me, hey, I'm going to let some bad things happen that you're not going to understand in your life along the way. And so that's what's happening in American culture. People are picking up because they don't like the fact that God is sovereign, and sometimes and many times God's ways are mysterious and God's at work in deeper ways than we can ever understand. And rather than walk by faith, trusting in God's character, they pick their life up and they march away from God and from His truth, and they try to build their own life. And what they're doing and what you're doing, if you're a non-believer that's holding God at arm's length, is just like we all have an empty cup that represents our heart, and we walk up to other people or to work or to our job or to an earthly goal or to a relationship. We walk up to something other than the life-giving God, and our cup is empty, and you're basically saying, will you fill me up? Will you fill my cup up? I feel empty. I'm stressed. I'm unhappy. Will you fill me up? And they try, but they're not God. You see, they're looking at you with an empty cup going, yeah, but could you fill me up first? Because you're both empty. And so you've been experiencing one empty thing after another. Even when you reach your so-called high places and you thought you had been successful, you got there, didn't you? And you still felt that emptiness in you. It wasn't enough. You do that for a while in your life, and that explains why you're so angry. You're just getting more and more angry because you're walking around asking people to fill your cup up, and they can't because they're not God. And so that disappointment and that bitterness is causing anger in your life. And that is because there is only one Savior that could promise a man or a woman with an empty cup, I can put living water in that. And His name was Jesus Christ. And He can say, because I get you. I get your pain. I get your suffering. And I want you to know, I went further. I went all the way into the abyss of hell for you so that I could come back and fill you up. Fill up the cup of your heart with the Lord Jesus. Whatever that looks like to you, open up the door, invite Him in. And this, I promise you, as a pastor and a minister of the gospel, God can bring you into a place of rejoicing, even in the midst of a body that's trembling under stress. He can bring you to a place of rejoicing and joy in your salvation, and He can fill you with a strength that gives you a sure-footedness that you can get up the next morning and accomplish what He's got planned for you that day. This and only this can Jesus Christ do in a person's life. Open your heart to Him today and He will come. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, go with us now as we go back out into our day, into our week. And I pray, Lord, that You would fill our cup up with Your life-giving water so that each one of us may be growing in our own faith, where we can say, like Molly, looking into the eyes of her owner, I don't understand all You're doing, but I trust You. So whatever You're doing, get on with it, because I know it's for my ultimate good. Lord, may that be the spirit that permeates the life of this church and every believer here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's blessing upon your life for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father, and may the presence of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of you until we meet again. Amen.